Chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to read three verses that if you have read them at other times, you may have read over them very quickly, thinking they're just transitional verses. They're just to get you from one place to the other. But these verses, when properly understood in context, and in context means not just the context of the book of Hebrews, but the entire Bible, they can be very powerful, life-changing verses. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20, 21, and 22. The scripture says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Now, that wasn't a health report when it says he gave instructions about his bones. That meant this is what he wanted done with his body after he died. He gave instructions on that. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. Today we're continuing the series on faith, Faith God's Way. Faith, almost everyone believes in the virtue of faith. But there is great difficulty in understanding what faith is. Because if we misunderstand and misapply faith, we're going to end up discouraged and despondent about life in general. And the world's assumption of faith, the secular view of faith is believing or wanting something so strongly, so intently, that through your desire and your wanting and believing, you can make it happen. It's, as we've said on several occasions, it's what's behind the little statement that says, if your mind cannot conceive it, then you can achieve it. Well, that's not necessarily biblical faith. And even as Christians, sometimes we get mixed up on faith. A former high school basketball coach in Missouri told me the following story. He coached at a small, probably a 1A, 2A size school. And one of his freshman basketball players, who was a good basketball player, was approximately 5'8". And he came to him one day as a freshman and said, "Coach, I want you to start training me to play either the center or the post position." And for those of you who do not know basketball, that's where generally your taller players play. And the coach looked at him and he said, "Well, son, why do you be trained to play center and or post?" And he says, "Well, by the time I graduate from high school, I'm going to be 6'7". And the coach looked at him and he knew the young man's parents. His father was 5'9", 5'9 and a half. His mother was 5'3". And so he said to him, "Why do you think you're going to be 6'7"? He said, "Well, several reasons. First, I take good care of myself. I'm eating the kinds of food that I ought to. I'm a fairly good athlete," he said, "and I'm growing just a little bit." And he says, "But the primary reason is I've prayed and asked God to make me 6'7". And I'm going to be a great basketball player for the glory of God. I'm going to go to college. I want to eventually go to the NBA. And I have told God that if he'll make me a great basketball player, then I will use my talent and honor for him." And he said, "And I've prayed about it," and said, "You know what the Bible says? Whatever you ask in Jesus' name shall be given to you." And so he said, "I want to start learning how to play center and post." And the coach looked at him. He said, "Well, young man, I have more faith in your genetics than I do your faith. And I'm not going to move you until I see more growth." Well, the rest of the story is the young man did become a pretty good basketball player. And by the time he graduated, he was 5'9.5" tall. But by the time he graduated, he was also very discouraged. His prayer hadn't been answered. And by the time he graduated from high school, before the end of his senior year, he quit the team. There was a discouragement in him, and as the coach had, he had argued with the coach a time or two about how the coach didn't have Christian faith. I wonder how that young man's spiritual life developed. He had understood faith, is that faith was believing that God would do whatever you wanted him to do. And as a result, when Christians believe that, they can become very discouraged. But what then is faith? I hope by now that you've learned the definition of faith that's found in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is the biblical view of faith. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Say it with me. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, as you think about Hebrews 11, 1, if you take that verse out of context, it sounds almost as if the faith is identical to the young man that believed he could be 6 foot seven. It sounds if you just hope strongly enough, then you can get whatever you want. But remember, this verse is in context of a book that's written to Christians. It doesn't say that anyone who has faith in anything you hope for. The book of Hebrews was written to believers. It was written to believers who had been Christians for a number of years. They had not grown spiritually as they should. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says to them, you should be teachers by now, but you're not. And so I'm going to go back and give you, I'm going to give you the milk of the word. I'm going to give you the basics. And one of the issues is the basics of faith. And he says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. What do Christians hope for? What is it that we hope for? Is it for more stuff? Is it for power and recognition? Is it that we won't have any suffering in life? Is that Christian hope? No, it is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that tells us what the content of our hope. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 gives us the definition, but verse 6 says, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, that's the hope. We hope that which we expect from God is that God would reward us. Now, if you're seeking God, what's the reward? It's God himself. It's being present with God. It's God being present with you. And remember, the presence or knowing God is the definition and the essence of eternal life. John chapter 17, verse 3. John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus is praying and he says, now this is eternal life. Now, these are the words of Jesus. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. What's eternal life? Is eternal life in heaven? Is heaven eternal life? Heaven's just one dimension of eternal life. Eternal life is the power and the presence of God with you now and forever. That's why eternal life does not begin when you die. Eternal life begins the moment you become a Christian, because the very presence of God comes into your life. And God, who is eternal, without end, he is with you here and now. And when you go to heaven, he's there with you. The presence of God is eternal life. And that's why when we become a Christian, we become a part of God's family and we're never separated from him. This is the hope that we have, that he rewards us by giving us his presence now and forever. Now, if you really believe, if you have this faith that the presence of God is with you now and in heaven, then it changes the way that you live in the present. And you, even though we don't know all the things that are going to be in heaven, If you know that God who spoke the word and created the heavens and the earth, if you know that God who is the all-powerful one created the heavens and he's going to be there, then you don't have to be concerned about, well, what's heaven going to be? Because you know God's going to be there. But how do we apply it in our life? It's one thing to have it here, but how do we apply it? That's where the fullness of Hebrews chapter 11 comes into play. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the writer gives us a list of people. We sometimes call it faith's hall of fame, but the purpose is not to honor those. It's to use them as teaching illustrations. And he takes people from the Old Testament, and he says, by faith they did this, by faith they did this, by faith they did this. And it's so that when you and I will look at their life, we can say, by faith we can do the same thing. By faith we can live out the life the same way. And in verses 20, 21, and 22, he gives us three examples of faith. Now, listen then, or follow along in your Bible. We've read them once, but it's so important. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. Now, what are those stories about? Hebrews doesn't say, now, here's what happened in their life. The writer of Hebrews works on the assumption that his first century readers knew the stories. They're more familiar with the stories than we are, but we're going to briefly summarize these stories. First, when it says, and Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. The story. Isaac was an elderly man. He had twin sons. And it came when early adulthood, when he was near death, he had lost his eyesight, and he was passing on his all that he had, and it's called the blessing, onto his children. It is where they started to accept responsibility of taking his place. In that culture, the firstborn son received a double portion of all of the possessions. The firstborn son became the leader or the patriarch of the family. Esau was the firstborn of the twins. So when Isaac is getting ready to give the blessing, he thinks he's going to give the blessing, and Esau was going to be the leader of the family. But Isaac's wife and Isaac's secondborn of the twins, Jacob, they develop a plan, and they take advantage of their father's poor eyesight, and they trick him. And so when Isaac is blessing, he thinks he's blessing Esau, but he's blessing Jacob. And he's blessing Jacob, and he blesses him, and he thinks he's blessing Jacob instead, but he thinks he's blessing Esau, and then he realizes that he's been deceived. And you would think he pulls the blessing back, but he doesn't. By faith, he believes that God is somehow going to work in ways that he didn't even have planned. In his own mind, he trusts that even though he's been duped and he's been deceived, he blesses these two men and says, even though it's not the way I planned it, we're going to go ahead and do it that way. Now, you would have thought he would have been in absolute despair, but he looks at the future and he blesses it. And then the next verse. And it says, and Jacob blessed Joseph's two sons. Now, the story behind that is Jacob, who received his father's blessing by mistake, he himself is deceived by 10 of his sons. His life doesn't unfold the way he thought it would. He has been a very wealthy landowner, but because of a heavy drought, he and the entire family, through a variety of circumstances, have to move to Egypt, where his son Joseph has to take care of him. Now, Jacob is very old, and he's near death, and he's inherited his father's vision problems. He's almost blind. And it comes time for him to pass on the blessing, and he chooses to bless his grandchildren. And he says, get Joseph, And Joseph, I want your two sons here, and I want to bless them. And he reaches out and he puts his hand on the head of the youngest grandchild. And Joseph says, can't do that, Dad. That's the wrong child. You're not to bless him. And he takes his hand and moves it away. And then Jacob says, Joseph, no. I know what I'm doing. Because your youngest son, Ephraim, will be the leader. He will be a great nation. May the blessing be upon him. Now, he is going against all conventional wisdom of the culture. He was blessed by mistake and deception, but now he's choosing to go in a completely different way. Interesting. Now, the next verse. It's the story of three generations. Now, Joseph, when Joseph is near death, Joseph speaks of a day that will come when the children of Israel are no longer in Egypt. He says he is confident there is a day when they will move away from Egypt to the land that God has promised them. It took 300 years. Really close to 350 years before that was promised was fulfilled. But Joseph looks ahead and he says, I know that eventually God's going to accomplish his purpose through my descendants. Now, all three stories are about faith regarding the future. We live in very frightening times. When you look at our world and the circumstances, you think about the natural disaster that just occurred this week. There were many people this week who prayed that their homes would not be destroyed, and they were. And how do they face the future knowing they've got to rebuild their lives in the Northeast and they do not see any means of the resources? When you think of our nation, our nation is very divided right now. And as a result, we start looking toward the future and we think, I'm not sure how we can handle it. And as Christians, we're praying that God would lead. And then when you look at the world, not just natural disaster, not just national politics, but you look in the international scene, there are rogue dictatorships. There are leaders of small countries who are not elected by anyone, who now have the resources of nuclear power to be used as bombs and weapons. And one of those could wake up in a bad mood some morning and there could be terrible devastation. It's a frightening time. How do we face the future? Well, we gather here as Christians, as the people of God, and we must have the Christian view of faith. And how was it modeled by all three? Isaac looked at the future, and it wasn't anything like he thought it would be, but he blessed it. He was confident that God would use even what someone had deceived him about. It didn't take his approval. God could go ahead and work good through difficult circumstances. There was Jacob who said, God's going to work in a way that's different than the culture. It's not normative. Even though I was accidentally blessed, I'm blessing the youngest child on purpose. I'm not moving the way the rest of the world does, but I believe God's going to use it. And then there was Joseph who was saying, someday, far beyond my lifetime, God's going to set our people free and send us back. And God honored all three commitments regarding the future. Now, what do we learn about faith, Christian faith? Christian faith is facing the future with the confidence that God will be present with those who seek Him. Faith, Christian faith, is facing the future with the confidence that God is with those who seek Him. That's what hope is about. What's the verse? Faith is being sure of what we hope for. What do we hope for? We hope and know that God will honor His promise. If we seek him, he will be with us. It's not if we seek him, he will do anything we want him to do. It's that he will be with us. Now, if you and I really believe that, it'll change every dimension of our life. Because when we understand that God is with us, not just the story of the incarnation, but that's the very promise that you and I can know and experience God. A relationship with Jesus is not just a ticket to get into heaven. It is walking with God in the present and for all eternity. And when we understand that, it'll remove some things from our life. When we really accept that that's Christian faith, we don't need to worry. I would imagine this morning if I ask every member to turn in a list of the 5 most serious sins that anyone could ever commit, worry probably would not be on that list. But are you aware it is one of the more commonly condemned sins in the Bible? We are told not to be anxious. Why is that? Is it because it's not very good emotionally for us emotionally? That's part of it. But the real reason is worry is the opposite of faith. Christian faith is where you trust God's resources. Worry is when you trust your resources and realize you don't have enough. Worry is based on a reality, and the reality is we don't have enough. We don't have enough, and we don't know what's going to happen next. But if you understand that God is with us and that God is full of all of the resources we need, then you do not need to worry about tomorrow. Jesus frequently says, don't worry, because worry is the opposite of faith. But you also don't need to panic. Now, worry and panic are not the same. Worry is internalized. Panic is externalized. For most Christians, is the beginning of many sins in our life. Let me illustrate. When I was pastor of First Baptist Church in Tyler, Texas, our church was located in downtown Tyler. We were we were about a block from the city square. And one Wednesday night, one of our attorneys who had an office about a block and a half from the church, dropped his son off at the church, and he said, son, now, you know, usually I go with you on Wednesday night, but I'm to meet a client in my office, and it may be a lengthy meeting, and I'm going to try to be there before 7:30. If I get there early, I'll go to prayer meeting, but if not, I'll pick you up, and if I'm a little bit late after RAs and all the activities are over, then why don't you just go and wait in the recreation center? They had a recreation center like we do. And so Wednesday night, father didn't get through at 7:30. The 9-year-old boy went to the recreation center and was waiting for his father. He waited till about 7:45, and his father didn't show up, and he waited till 8 o'clock, and his father didn't show up. And I think it was about 10 after 8 or 8:15, the boy began wondering, maybe my dad forgot me. And so, unbeknownst to anyone, the boy leaves and decides he's going to walk home because his dad's forgotten him. Little does he realize it's 6.5 miles to his home. And the church is right downtown. There are places that you have to walk through are not a place that a boy 9 years of age needs to be walking after dark. Well, the father gets there, and it was soon after the boy left. Apparently, he comes and says, where's my son? And someone said, well, I think I saw him walk out the door. I did. I thought maybe you'd pulled up. And suddenly, all of us, I was still there, and I can remember all of us got in our cars, and some started to walk, because he says, I'm not sure my boy knows how to get home. He just knows the general direction. And we went out and finally found him, and you know, the father does like a normal dad. You know, he hugs the kid and says, oh, I'm glad to find you, but why in the world did you do that? Why did you leave when I told you to wait right there? You've given that speech. You know, if you're a parent, you know how that is. And the boy says, well, I just thought maybe you had forgotten me. I guess I just panicked and went on. Have you followed the parallel? The young man put himself in danger because he didn't trust that the father would eventually arrive. Most of our sins are not trusting the Father. We do not believe that the Father will provide for us, so we lie, we cheat, we steal. We think that it's okay to exaggerate and not play by the rules because God's not going to provide for our needs. It's the same as true in relationships. There are people that have married people that down deep they know they should never marry. They marry even though they've been brought up in the church. They'll go outside and marry a non-believer. And when that marriage turns to be a disaster, they say, "Where were you, God?" And God was saying, "I was telling you to wait, and I will provide, or I will help you live the single life, or I will walk with you." When you and I do not trust that the Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ the Son, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, is with us, that's where most of our sins take place. It is that initial thought. We panic. God is not going to deliver. But God can be trusted. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 11. That's the point of the three illustrations that he uses. He says, and Isaac, even when life didn't start to unroll the way he thought it was going to unroll, and Jacob, when he went cross to the culture, and when Joseph, even though he couldn't see how, he says, God's going to do it. You don't need to worry, you don't need to panic, and you don't need to despair. What is despair? It's not the same as worry. Worry, it's internalized, but despair is loss of passion. As Christians, we always have a purpose in our life, and therefore we always have passion in our life. But many Christians, when life gets fearful, they lose their passion and start to withdraw. Christians are to live every day with the full confidence that God will provide, and he may not provide in any way that we want, in the way we particularly want him to, but this God who is all wise and all knowing will be with us. And as a result, whatever we do, when the Lord is leading you, you can do it with passion. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, you may have not seen the kind of spiritual growth in your students than you expected. And sometimes you think, maybe I just need to quit. No, God didn't tell you that he would honor it, your commitment, the way you wanted to. But your work is not wasted ever in doing God's will. There may be some who you've invested your life in teaching your children, and you do not see the result in your children. They've gone against what you understand the way of the Lord is. And you're saying, well, I'm not even going to talk to them about the things of God anymore. I'm not even going to pray for them because they're going to do what they want. No, don't lose the passion. You see, you may never see it in your lifetime, but no effort for God is ever wasted. You as a parent, even if you see no response in your children to your dying breath, until that dying breath, may you live and be found faithful as God's people with full energy. It's the same as, that's why giving can be joyous. Because when we give, often we give out of fear and we say, Lord, here it is. I hope you can do something with it, and I hope that you'll provide for me. But what if you give and say, Lord, thank you for everything you've given, and I know you'll provide all I need, not all I want, and I can trust you, and it's a moment of joy. It's not giving in despair. It's not, well, Lord, you finally got out of me what you wanted out of me. No, it is, Lord, you gave me the privilege because I know you're going to use, and the offerings we gave this morning, do you realize how the Lord's going to use those? At Kids Connection and missions and throughout the world, and even in ways you and I do not have any idea. Why do we know that? Because we are confident. We are sure of that which we hope for. And what do we hope for? That God rewards with His presence those who earnestly seek Him. Now, the key to faith is earnestly seeking Him. It is when you and I desire God in His presence. Sometimes we desire God's things rather than desiring God. We give our list of things. Now, God, here's what I want you to do, and answer those prayers and give me my stuff, and then I'll believe in you. Last Sunday morning, we sang the song, Christ Alone. And that's what God gives us, Christ alone. Because if you have the indwelling presence of Christ with you, all of the other things do not matter. You have the one who is eternal, without end, and whatever happens in your life, you can live with passion. You can live with that energy and desire. Faith is not a creed to be lived, a creed to be believed, although creeds are valuable. Faith is trusting that God rewards those who seek Him with His presence. Would you stand? Heavenly Father, You have made promises and You have never broken one. You've watched us as sometimes we've panicked. You didn't answer it the way we wanted. We ignored Your presence because we were looking for possessions. We ignored Your presence because we wanted You to help us accomplish our will rather than doing Your will. We thank You, Lord, that You have never broken Your promise and that You are present with us, and we claim that in the name of Jesus. As we pause for a moment of reflection,